Before beginning the study tonight, I want to express my own personal attitude relative to this material, and then suggest reaction on your part to this material. I hope that in the studies, this one and the past one and last night, that you'll not take it just because I've said it, but that you will study for yourself to know whether these things be true. Now, for my part, I have studied many hours and done much research. And my responsibility with the Adventist Layman's Foundation, I'm manager of publication and research. And I have endeavored to document everything that I say. And I have felt compelled to do only one thing, and that is to take the words that I have found from the inspired sources and give them to you. Because I believe that you have a soul to save the same as I. Now, if in your study you find in any way that the conclusions drawn or the references given are used inaccurately or there's something wrong, then your love for my soul, for I'm bought with the same blood that you've been bought with, that you'll let me know so that I can study for myself and adjust to it. So the only thing that we need and the only thing that we need to have and should have at this hour is truth, pure and unadulterated. And we're told in Testimonies to Ministers, I believe it's page 65, that the righteousness of Christ is pure, unadulterated truth. And that's what we must have. Now, I will say at the beginning of this study that what I'm presenting tonight is not going to be an easy message. I didn't come here to present an easy message. And I expect that you may not consider it so easy after we get done either. But all I say again, study to know for yourself that which constitutes truth. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. And there in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, notice verses 35, 36, and 37. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And in my mind's eye, I can see on that day when Jesus left the temple before going to the Mount of Olives, where he told them the prophecies that we find in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, when he said, your house is left unto you desolate. That those Jewish leaders that heard it read Jeremiah, oh, they read it carefully. It's all right. It's going through. He didn't mean what he said. He's an impostor. And in my mind's eye, I can perceive that day when the temple veil was rent in twain and human eye penetrated the most holy place, that trembling, in trembling, the Jewish leaders again turned to Jeremiah and said, this cannot be. All is well. It's going through. Yet, several decades after the writing of this prophecy, a contemporary of Jeremiah was told by Gabriel to write, as found in Daniel, the 9th chapter, in verses 24 and 20 through 26. Daniel 9, 24 through 26. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, it must be very obvious, even to a casual reader, that the prophecy of Jeremiah, and this that God had, through Gabriel, given to Daniel, are antithesis, or antithetic to each other. In other words, they're not parallel. They come together this way. As the final week of this prophecy of Daniel 9:24 was about to begin, a voice was heard in Israel. God never alters a picture of a continuity unless He first warns men of His determination to make an alteration. At the beginning, as the 70th week was about to dawn, a voice was heard in Israel. Turn to Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and verses 7 to 10. Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 to 10. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He told those who came, warning them, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wrath to come? When Jeremiah had written that so long as the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, so long as the moon goes through its phases, so long as the tides of the sea come and go, Israel would remain forever a nation before God. And now, to flee from the wrath to come? What wrath? And then he said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And the Greek word, basic verb form for repentance means change your thinking. And what were they thinking? Well, he tells them, think not within yourselves that we have Abraham unto our father. For I say unto you that God is able to these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. And Jesus explained when he came preaching what that axe at the root of the tree meant. He illustrated it in two parables. In Luke 13, verses 6 to 9 is his first parable. Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then thou shalt cut it down. Now the meaning of this parable is given for us in Christ Object Lessons, page 214. The generation to whom the Savior had come were represented by the fig tree in the Lord's vineyard, within the circle of His special care and blessing. What was represented by the fig tree? The generation to whom He had come. In other words, the generation of the 70th week. Right? The generation of the 70th week. Now, what further is emphasized? On page 216 of Christ Object Lessons, Jesus did not in the parable tell the result of the gardener's work. At that point, his story was cut short. Its conclusion rested with the generation that had heard his words. To them the solemn warning was given. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Upon them it depended whether the irrevocable words should be spoken. The day of wrath was near. in the calamities that had already befallen Israel, the owner of the vineyard was mercifully forewarning them of the destruction of the unfruitful tree. Christ did not complete that parable. It rested with that generation as to whether the sentence of Daniel 9:27 would be pronounced. On the generation of the 70th week depended the outcome of the nation of Israel. Then Jesus enacted another parable. In Matthew 21, verses 17 and 20, we read this. Matthew 21, 17 to 20. And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, what was this fig tree? What did it represent? Desire of Ages, page 582. The cursing of the fig tree was an enacted parable. That barren tree, flaunting its pretentious foliage in the face of Christ, was a symbol of the Jewish nation. The symbol of the Jewish nation. And then we find on page 584 this. The parable of the fig tree spoken by Christ before Christ's visit to Jerusalem had a direct connection with the lesson he taught in cursing the fruitless tree. For the barren tree of the parable, the gardener pleaded, Let it alone this year until I shall dig about it and dress it. If it bear fruit, well, but if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Increased care was to be given the unfruitful tree. It was to have every advantage, but if it remained fruitless, nothing could save it from destruction. In the parable, the result of the gardener's work was not foretold. It depended upon that people to whom Christ's words were spoken. They were represented by the fruitless tree, and it rested with them to decide their own destiny. Every advantage that heaven could bestow was given them, but they did not profit by their increased blessings. By Christ's act in cursing the barren fig tree, the result was shown. They had determined their own destruction. But the Jewish nation did not want to accept the verdict of Christ. They considered, the leadership considered Christ an imposter. They denied that he was the Messiah. They didn't want to listen to him. They didn't want to accept his teachings. And they finally crucified him. On this point, there's a very interesting statement in Christ's Object Lessons, page 294, in the subject, or in the section on the Lord's Vineyard. The Jewish people cherished the idea that they were the favorites of heaven, and that they were always to be exalted as the church of God. What did they think? They were going to be what? Always the church of God. They were the children of Abraham, they declared, and so firm to the foundation of their prosperity seemed to them that they defied earth and heaven to dispossess them of their rights. But by lives of unfaithfulness, they were preparing for the condemnation of heaven and for separation from God. They defied earth and heaven to dispossess them of their rights. For had not Jeremiah said, So long as the sun comes up in the morning and the moon goes through its phases and the tides come and go, Israel will always be a nation before me. And they told God, You said it, thus and so, that's it. They defied earth and heaven to dispossess them as the church of God for all time. Now, what lesson do we find in these things for us? Let me read you from Desire of Ages, page 584, and listen carefully as I read. The warning is for all time. Christ's act in cursing the tree which his own power had created stands as a warning to all churches except the Seventh-day Adventists and to all Christians. Well, we can listen now, can't we? We have what Israel don't have. We have a promise that Israel never had. You want me to read it right now? All right, let me read it to you just as it's written. The warning is for all time. Christ's act in cursing the tree which his own power had created stands as a warning to all churches and to all Christians. No exceptions are found in that sentence. But that's not all. In Desire of Ages, page 106, I read this. The Jews had misinterpreted God's promise of eternal favor to Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, and she quotes Jeremiah 31, 35, 36, and 37, and then comments. The Jews regarded their natural descent from Abraham as giving them a claim to this promise, but they overlooked the conditions which God had specified. Before giving the promise, he had said, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. To a people in whose heart his law is written, the favor of God is assured. They are one with him. But the Jews had separated themselves from God. Because of their sins, they were suffering under his judgment. This was the cause of their bondage to a heathen nation. Their minds were darkened by transgression, and because in times past the Lord had shown them so great favor, they excused their sins. They flattered themselves that they were better than other men and entitled to his blessings. Now, what's the next paragraph say? Listen closely. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We don't want to hear this. We would rather defy earth and heaven that we are eternally secure than facing up to what's written. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. How often we misinterpret God's blessings and flatter ourselves that we are favored on account of some goodness in us. God cannot do for us that which he longs to do. His gifts are used to increase our self-satisfaction and to harden our hearts in unbelief and sin. John declared to the teachers of Israel that their pride, selfishness, and cruelty showed them to be a generation of vipers, a deadly curse to the people, rather than the children of just and obedient Abraham. Now we, too, can point to testimonies in the spirit of prophecy as definite, as specific as any testimony or prophecy given by Jeremiah to concerning Israel. Let me read it to you. I can read you just as specific testimonies in the spirit of prophecy as the prophecies of Jeremiah to ancient Israel. Selected Messages. Book 2, page 66. God is leading out a people. He has a chosen people, a church on the earth, whom he has made the depositaries of his law. He has committed them sacred trust and eternal truth to be given to the world. The message to pronounce the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon and call the people of God out of her does not come from any heavenly messenger or any human agent inspired by the Spirit of God. That's not all. Let me read some more. Selected Messages, Book 2, pages 68 and 69. Again I say, the Lord has not spoken by any messenger who calls the church that keeps the commandments of God Babylon. True, there are tares with the wheat, but Christ has said that he would send his angels to gather first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the garner. I know the Lord loves his church. It is not to be disorganized or broken up into independent atoms. There is not the least consistency in this. There is not the least evidence that such a thing will be. I warn the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be careful how you receive every new notion and those who claim to have great light. The character of their work seems to be to accuse and tear down. Now, can you tell me if that's any less strong, or what should I say, is it any weaker than the statement that God gave to Israel concerning Israel through Jeremiah? Now, let me read you another statement. Testimonies to the Church. Page 250. Who can truthfully say, our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructor, that's capital I, divine, pointing to the garments of so-called righteousness, stripping them off, he laid bare the defilement beneath, and then he said to me, can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character? How is the faithful city become a harlot? Volume 8, page 250. A faithful city become a harlot. Now I think that anybody with the least amount of intelligence reading these statements recognize that they're just as antithesis one to the other as the statement of Jeremiah and the statement of Daniel concerning Israel. One was written in 1893 in Selected Messages. The other one was written in 1903. Now we need to ask ourselves some questions. What happened during these 10 years? From the time that the servant of the Lord could say, I see no consistency whatsoever in anything going wrong, going through, when 10 years later she said, how is the faithful city, a city that was faithful, a true church, a true people, how has the faithful city become a harlot? What happened in 10 years? And then we need to address ourselves to another question. How does a faithful city become a harlot? Now let me say this. Don't go from this home tonight and say, Brother Grothier said thus and so. If you're going to do any quoting, quote Testimonies to the Church, Volume 8. The divine instructor. It's not Grothier saying it. It's the divine instructor saying it. And we're coming face to face with what God's saying. And we need to have courage to face up to what God says instead of what we think. I want to explain one other thing. Judah, as you read in the Old Testament, played the harlot. Israel played the harlot. Ephraim is joined to his idols in one place. God says, let him alone. And as a result, both were carried off into captivity. Israel to Assyria and Judah to Babylon. But when Judah was carried off to Babylon, Judah did not become Babylonians. They went under a Babylonian captivity because of their harlotry. And when the call came to come out of Babylon, the call was to come out from under the captivity to Babylon. And that's the type and the antitype. And if we'll keep Revelation 18 as a type and antitype, prophecy square and thinking in relationship to the type of history, we'll understand it better. Now the question is, how can a faithful city become a harlot? Let's read what it says in Great Controversy. Great Controversy, page 382. It was by departure from the Lord and alliance with the heathen that the Jewish church became a harlot. And Rome, corrupting herself in like manner by seeking the support of worldly powers, receives a like condemnation. Babylon is said to be the mother of harlots. By her daughters must be symbolized churches that cling to her doctrines and traditions. And we say, oh, fine, I can rest now. I don't accept the doctrines of Rome, the Immaculate Conception, Sunday keeping, and all of that, and that's fine, so therefore I'm not in that category. And that's true. But remember, Sister White didn't put a period where I stopped, she put a comma. And what's the rest of the sentence? And follow her example of sacrificing the truth and the approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. In other words, I do not have to accept the doctrines of Rome and become Babylonians. For Rome is a part of Babylon. All I have to do for God to look at me as a harlot is to sacrifice the truth in order to form and to obtain the approval of the world and to be accepted by the world. Let me read further. On page 384, as she describes what is the origin of the great apostasy. How did the church first depart from the simplicity of the gospel? That's talking about the apostolic age. By conforming to the practices of paganism to facilitate the acceptance of Christianity by the heathen. The Apostle Paul declared, even in his day, the mystery of iniquity that's already worked. During the lives of the apostles, the church remained comparatively pure. But toward the latter end of the second century, most of the churches assumed a new form. The first simplicity disappeared, and insensibly, as the old disciples retired to their graves, their children, along with new converts, came forward and new modeled the cause. Has not the same process been repeated in nearly every church calling itself Protestant? As its founders, those who possess the true spirit of reform pass away, their descendants come forward and new model the cause. New model the cause. Now let's just face the facts of where we are tonight. There's not a single individual in this room, unless I've judged you younger than you are, that are contemporary with Ellen White, James White, or Joseph Bates. Wagner, Jones, or any of the rest of them. We are at least sometimes third and fourth and what? Are we fifth generation Adventists, some of us? We have a long inheritance. All right, let's go one step further in thinking about it. Into the midst of the church has been baptized individuals. Many of us fall in that category. And some have come into the church barely prepared to understand the significance of even the baptismal questionnaire. Now, what has happened? She says here that the background of the apostasy is that the descendants of the spiritual leaders have come forth and with the new converts have sought to remodel the cause. Now let's go one step further. How many of you have ever seen or have the Adventist Heritage? Have you ever received it? All right, fine. Adventist Heritage. This Adventist Heritage is a journal of Adventist history put out by Loma Linda University Library and documents various interesting, important, and noteworthy experiences in our history and gives us a little background and understanding of the things that have taken place. In the winter 1977 issue, was a report by T.E. Unruh on the Seventh-day Adventist Evangelical conferences of 1955 and 1956. I want you to notice with me a couple paragraphs found in this report. On page 38, we Adventists, this is talking about the conference, we Adventists face problems. The evangelical conferees, that was Barnhouse, Martin, and another two other individuals, I believe, were satisfied that we were presenting contemporary Adventist doctrine. Historic? Contemporary. Because we were supported by the 1931 Statement of Fundamental Belief, which appeared regularly in official church yearbooks and manuals of the church, and by the Amplified Statement in the Baptismal Covenant. What they asked, if the Adventist church had reached a firm consensus, Why did they find contrary or misleading statements in Adventist publications for sale in Adventist book and Bible houses? We explained that this was the result of the efforts by the church to avoid an officially adopted creedal statement and the denomination's preference for an open-end theology which permitted new light to penetrate in depth. This explanation did not impress them. They asked if we did not think that we ourselves were to some extent to blame if these erroneous statements were used against us. And we could only reply that correction had begun. Then on page 44, Questions on Doctrine was published in late 1957. It was designed to begin with a statement of fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists, first published in 1931. Later given General Conference approval and regularly included in church manuals and yearbooks of the denomination. This was to make clear to Adventists and non-Adventists alike that in presenting an amplified statement on doctrine, the General Conference was not setting forth a new theology, but was clarifying and amplifying the doctrines most generally believed by contemporary Seventh-day Adventists. Now, you tell me the difference between the expression contemporary Seventh-day Adventist and new modeling the cause. They are synonymous. And Sister White asked the question, or the instructor asked her to put down the question, how has the faithful city become a harlot? Apostasy by attempting to new model the cause. Now, you and I can continue to read selected messages where I've read to you there in the book, too, about what is said in 1893, and we can continue to read it the day that probation's hour closes. But if we fail to put into our thinking what the divine instructor said in 1903, where will we be found and how will we be found? We must consider them. Now, we have, and I've noted there, and there are other quotations, speaking to both sides of the question, the same as the Old Testament had prophecies which spoke to both sides of the question concerning the Jewish nation. How then can I determine truth? Again, let us find out from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 57. Regarding the testimonies, nothing is ignored, nothing is cast aside, but time and place must be considered. How can I find truth? Time and place must be considered. Now, what does that mean? Time has two aspects. If I read a certain statement or a certain quotation of Scripture and I see within that statement that while it was written at a certain time, it's projected into the future. For example, Daniel 12:1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, written 500 years before Christ. But did Michael stand up at that time? He hasn't yet stood up, and that's future. We call it prophecy. On the other hand, there are texts of Scripture and there are statements in the spirit of prophecy written for that specific time. Now, she says, at this time, the time of the writing. And if we take those statements and put it into the future, what have we done? We've wrested it to our own damnation. Now, let us notice a few things from the spirit of prophecy and get some time elements in the picture. First, I'm going to read a statement from the Review and Herald of July 24, 1888. The solemn question should come home to every member of our churches. How are we standing before God as the professed followers of Jesus Christ? Spiritual death has come upon the people that should be manifesting life and zeal, purity and consecration by the most earnest devotion to the cause of truth. The facts concerning the real condition of the professed people of God speak more loudly than their profession and make it evident that some power has cut the cable that anchored them to the eternal rock and that they are drifting away to sea without chart or compass. Now, that statement was written July 24, 1888. And I've heard individuals take that statement and apply it to, well, 1975, 1976. That's not what it says. It says that in that particular year, because she asked the question, should come home to every member of our churches, and she was writing to the individuals at that time. How should we relate ourselves? Well, she said it was evident that some power had cut the eternal cable, and the ship was adrift to sea without chart or compass. And that was July 24th, 1888. Now, what happened October and November of 1888? What? The General Conference of 1888 in Minneapolis. Now, what was the purpose of that conference? Well, let's notice in Testimonies to Ministers, page 91, 92, and 93, and I'll not read all the pages, but just certain parts of it. 91 and 92 of Testimonies to Ministers. The Lord, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people. Why? Why was it necessary that His people should have a most precious message sent to them? He loved them. And what was the condition? Somebody had cut the chain that anchored them to the eternal rock, and they were adrift to sea without chart or compass. And so God, in His great love for His people, sent them a most precious message. Through whom? Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith and surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a large measure. On page 93. Now it has been Satan's determined purpose to eclipse the view of Jesus and lead men to look a man and trust a man and be educated to expect help from man. For years the church had been looking to man and expecting much from man, but not looking to Jesus, in whom our hopes of eternal life are centered. What caused the anchor to be, what caused the chain to be cut? What caused the ship to drift to sea? For years, God's people had been looking to man, expecting much from man, instead of looking to Jesus, in whom their hopes of eternal life centered. The next sentence says, therefore, God gave His servants a testimony that presented the truth as it is in Jesus, which is the third angel's message, in clear, distinct lines. What's the purpose of the 1888 message? To give them a chart and a compass and to get the ship back into the eternal harbor. All right, what came next? Let's go to November 22, 1892. And let's see what the Review and Herald said at that time. This is now 4 years later. The time of test is just before us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. What did she say was beginning in 1892? The loud cry. The light of the angel of Revelation 18 had already started. God was coming in a marvelous way to work with His people and to finish the work. All right, let's go now one other year. Next year, September 5, 1893. And that's found in Testimonies to Ministers, page 49. The references from the Review and Herald is quoted here on page 49 of Testimonies to Ministers. While the deep movings of the Spirit of God were made manifest among the people, and souls were being converted, and hard hearts broken, there were those who were listening to the suggestions of Satan, and they were inspired with zeal from beneath to go forth and proclaim that the very people receiving of the Holy Spirit, who are to receive the latter rain and the glory that is to lighten the whole earth, were Babylon. Did the Lord give these messengers their message? No, for it was not a message of truth. When was this message about Babylon given? 1893, when God's people were still receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and hearts were being broken up. My friend, it's no more fair to take the message of July 24th, 1888 and say that the ship is adrift to sea than to take the message of 1893 about Babylon and say it applies now too. Time and place must be taken into consideration for every one of the statements. Nothing is to be ignored. Nothing is to be set aside, but time and place must be taken into consideration. Our problem that we fail to understand the situation in which we find ourselves is because we're not willing to study the spirit of prophecy and the Bible in relationship to time and place. All right, let's see what other thing happened. At the very time that God's Spirit was moving upon His people and He was getting them ready to finish the work and to come for them, she reports a counter-working. On August 26, 1890, she wrote in the Review and Herald, "Since the time of the Minneapolis meeting, I have seen the state of the Laodicean church as never before." And then 2 years later, in 1895, in September, she wrote at that time, as recorded in Testimonies to Ministers, page 362 and 363, these words. 362 and 363. The goodness, mercy, and love of God were proclaimed by Christ to Moses. This was God's character. When men who profess to serve God ignore His parental character and depart from honor and righteousness in dealing with their fellow men, Satan exults, for he has inspired them with his attributes. They are following in the track of Romanism. The righteousness of Christ by faith has been ignored by some, for it is contrary to their spirit and their whole life experience. Rule has been their course of action. Here, the message of righteousness by faith in 1888 was not accepted by some, as God's Spirit was coming down to finish the work. And why? Because they wanted to do what? Rule. Rule. Now we come to a crisis. We're going to have to decide how we're going to interpret history. We're going to have to find out how we interpret the events of this particular decade. And each of you have a choice. Maybe it's not a choice you want to make, but you have a choice. Now you can either obtain Elder Wieland and Short's analysis in the book or manuscript, 1888 Reexamined. Now you can either choose that and read about this section of time, or you can choose the book, Through Crisis to Victory, 1888 to 1901 by A.B. Olson. And I'll tell you right at the start, they don't agree. You're going to have to choose which route you're going to take as far as an analysis of what happened at this particular period. Now, if you should choose to opt for A.B. Olson's explanation, Through Crisis to Victory, 1888 to 1901, you're going to have to put into your computer what she wrote to Percy T. McGann, December 7th, 1901, where she said, "We may have to remain here in this world many more years because of what? Insubordination, but for God's sake, don't blame Him, or for Christ's sake, don't blame Him for what we've been doing." Now, if there was victory in 1901, where should you and I be tonight? Heaven, absolutely. So now you'll have to make your decision what you're going to do and which history you're going to read and what you're going to accept as an explanation here. The loud cry began in November 22nd, 1892. Something cut it off. The Holy Spirit was coming down in the latter rain. Something stopped it. Now you're going to have to figure out what it is. You have to face up to your history. We have nothing to fear for the future except what? We shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching where? In our past history. Whether you like history or not, you're going to have to become a historian. You're going to have to study it through for yourself. Now, let's look at what happened in 1901 at the General Conference session. By the way, if you can ever get a hold of the General Conference session minutes of 1901, you better get that volume and treasure it highly. It's as valuable as the 1888 session. The session began, and here it's reported in the April 3 edition of the General Conference Bulletin. Elder Irwin, who was the then president of the General Conference, made a few remarks, and the chairman said, and I'm quoting now from the minute, "The conference is now formally open. What is your pleasure?" At this juncture, Sister E.G. White, who was present, came forward and spoke as follows. Put yourself in that session. Here the president made his remarks before a single motion was on the floor, before a single statement was made. Sister White got up from where she was sitting in that conference session and came up to the podium and started addressing the delegates. And this is what she said. "I feel a special interest in the movements and decisions that shall be made at this conference regarding the things that should have been done years ago, and especially 10 years ago when we were assembled in conference and the Spirit and power of God came into our meeting testifying that God was ready to work for this people that they should come into working order." All right, back it up. 10 years from this time, where did it bring you? At the time when the loud cry had already begun, the time of test. The Spirit of God was coming upon His people. And she said, "I'm interested in what's going to be done at this session, but should have been done 10 years ago." Now she goes on to say, "The brethren assented to the right God had given, but there were those connected with our institutions, especially with the Review and Herald office and the conference referring to the General Conference, who brought in elements of unbelief so that the light that was given was not acted upon. It was assented to, but no special change was made to bring about such a condition of things that the power of God could be revealed among His people." And ever since that day, too many of us, and laymen, ministers, have understood when assent was written out and given. And we can point to something that Brother so-and-so agrees with this, Brother so-and-so expresses his position behind this and that, which we know to be fundamental truth. We've accepted that all is well and everything is in harmony, but she said that mere assent is not doing what God wants to do in the way that He wants it done. She goes on to say, year after year the same acknowledgement was made, but the principles which exalt a people was not woven into the work. It's too long to read all that she wrote. But she goes on to say, all who are educated in the office of publication should see there exemplified the principles of heaven. I would rather lay a child of mine in the grave than have him go there and see these principles mangled and perverted. Talking about headquarters. And she goes on to say that you have no right to manage unless you manage in God's order. And then she states that these men who stand in a sacred place to be as the voice of God to the people as we once believed the General Conference to be, that is past. Now, do you believe that or not? What we want now is a reorganization. She didn't say a new organization. She said we want a reorganization. She goes on, the principles of health reform have been proclaimed by us as a people for 30 years, and yet there are among us ministers of the gospel and members of the church who have no respect for the life that God has given upon health reform. They eat as they please and they work as they please. Here are the very words that we want to bring into our life practice. The men that have long stood in positions of trust while disregarding the life that God has given are not to be depended upon. God wants them to be removed. Well, put yourself in the place of the officers of the General Conference that time prior to there, and here she was in the podium, and they were sitting behind her, and what she said was, because they hadn't acted in the life that God's given, God wants them removed. That must have been quite a session, wasn't it? You know, we aren't studying our history as we ought to understand what God's telling us. Then she says, now I want to say, God has not put any kingly power in our ranks to control this or that branch of the work. Well, the whole business went in a little different order. And they appointed a committee to revise the Constitution of the General Conference. And when it was all done, they brought out a new Constitution. Let me read you one of the articles. This is Article 4, Executive Committee, Section 1. The Executive Committee of this conference shall be 25 in number, and shall have power to organize itself by choosing a chairman, secretary, treasurer, and auditor, whose duties shall be such as usually pertain to their respective offices. It shall also have the power to appoint all necessary agents and committees for the conduct of its work. The Executive Committee shall be elected at the regular sessions of the conference and shall hold office for the term of 2 years or until their successors are elected and appear to enter upon their duties. There wasn't any provision in the 1901 General Conference Constitution for the office of President of the General Conference. That office was abolished. When she said we want no kingly power in our midst, they understood exactly what she meant, and when they brought the Constitution in, there was no President of the General Conference. The Executive Committee was elected by the delegates, and they organized themselves and appointed their own chairman. It's interesting, as one reads the minutes, that there was a question on this, and Elder Willie White got up and he said, it's been talked around here, and probably ought to be a good idea that they have a rotating chairman, one every 6 months, to sit at the head of the Executive Committee. That's found in the minutes. Now, when the report came out of the Executive Committee and its organization, the names are listed, and the chairman of the General Conference Committee beginning in 1901 was A.G. Daniels, the secretary, H.E. Osborne, the treasurer of the General Conference, H.M. Mitchell, and the clerk of the committee, A.T. Rogers. Later it was noted that that Daniels was to be the permanent chairman of the General Conference Committee. Now, when you read history, and you read that A.G. Daniels was the president of the General Conference from 1901 to sometime in 1920, that history is not correct. It's a falsehood. He did not become General Conference President in 1901. He was only elected by his fellow peers as the chairman of the Executive Committee. Now, we go on to the next General Conference session, the General Conference of March and April of 1903. But prior to this 1903 General Conference, Sister White wrote in January from St. Helena. And it's found in the 8th Testimony, page 105 and 106. And it's very interesting to read the whole chapter. It's a very short chapter entitled, What Might Have Been. It's from St. Helena, California, January 5, 1903. And she says there that she was taken off to Battle Creek. And she heard the singing, the prayer, and so forth. And then she speaks of one arose from his bowed position and read a solemn testimony to the Laodicean church, because thou sayest, I am rich. And then he said, I've seen this to be my condition. And she goes on to say that there was praying and confessing and brethren coming together in unity. And then she concludes, then I aroused from my consciousness and for a while could not think where I was. My pen was still in my hand. The words were spoken to me. This might have been. All this the Lord was waiting to do for His people. All heaven was waiting to be gracious. I thought of where we might have been had thorough work been done at the last general conference. Even though they adopted a new constitution and there was no president of the general conference, she said thorough work had not been done. The idea was for a rotating chairman, but when it came out, Daniels was the permanent chairman of the general conference committee. And it wasn't long until he, without the authority of the executive committee or the action of the general conference, was actually signing papers as president of the general conference. And she wrote, a thorough work had not been done. And so they came together in session in 1903. And on April 10th of 1903, of that general conference, they brought in the report of the Constitution or the Committee on Plans and Constitution. And here is a most unusual thing. At no time in any previous General Conference, and at no time in any following General Conference session, or any conference session, or any church session, has there ever been submitted to the delegates a minority report. But in the 1903 General Conference session, a minority committee report was brought in. And let me read you the minority report. They brought in a new constitution by the majority, and a minority report came in on that new constitution. And let me read to you what it says and who signed it. The minority of your committee on plans and constitutions beg leave to submit that the constitution proposed by the majority of the committee appears to us to be so subversive of the principles of organization given to us at the general conferences of 1897 and 1901 that we cannot possibly subscribe to it. The proposed new constitution reverses the reformatory steps that were taken and the principles that were given and adopted as the principles of reorganization in the general conference of conferences of 1897 and 1901 and embodied in the present constitution. And this before that constitution or organization, according to it, has ever had adequate trial. We therefore recommend that the constitution of 1901 be given a fair trial before it be annihilated. Now, who signed it? E.J. Wagner. And who was he? Who was E.J. Wagner? From 1888. David Paulson. Who was David Paulson? A leading doctor. I also think he worked at Hinsdale in Chicago. Percy T. McGann. Who was Percy T. McGann? The one to whom Sister White had written in 1901 that we're going to have to be many more years here in this world. Now, they brought it in just at the end of the session, without much time for discussion, and they tried to limit discussion to 5 minutes per person. That attempt failed. And they opened it up for discussion, and one of the first ones, in fact, one of the first ones to speak on the motion, after the motion was moved that the majority opinion be adopted, the majority report, was E.J. Wagner. And in this response of E.J. Wagner, we find what the true message of righteousness by faith really includes besides doctrine. Now, I'm going to read you what he says and then the final statement that he makes. I'm reading one paragraph out of 2 pages of statement that E.J. Wagner said. The Bible organization recognizes leaders. Most certainly it does. Whomsoever God appoints as leaders ought to be recognized and will be recognized by the body if they are leaders indeed. For authority rests in the individual and his relation to God, and not in the position to which he is elected. And truth is truth, though it be spoken by one who has no standing or official position. An error cannot be made to be truth, or mistakes cannot be made to be right, because promulgated by someone in an official position or even by the whole body. And we should recognize, and we must educate ourselves and the people to recognize the truth of the Bible, and to be recognized by the Bible and the Spirit of God, so that whenever any case comes up for decision, we have that one thing to guide us. What one thing? The Word of God. And then he concluded, "Now the master workman is God, and the Spirit of God is given to lead us into all truth, not simply into what is unfortunately known as theological truth, or better, spiritual truth to guide in personal conduct and morality, but given to guide us into all truth as to administration." The message of righteousness by faith that came in 1888 was not only a theological message. And you know, it seems to me, after I study the history of our people, the history of the General Conference sessions, to hear an argument over what righteousness by faith is, justification by faith, or justification and sanctification, is, as it were, only the tip of an iceberg. When the basic elements that are involved in righteousness by faith involve administration, as Jesus marked it out in the Gospels when he said, "All ye are brethren." He says, "The Gentiles exercise dominion over you, and they that are great among you are called benefactors, but it shall not be so named among you." And you know, we have not yet learned the message of righteousness by faith when it comes to administration. And there are those who have honestly presented and studied the doctrine of righteousness by faith and have presented the background of 1888 on that, but they will shy away and will not even touch that aspect of the message. Why? Because it gets involved with economics, the paycheck. But righteousness by faith involves administration. Let's not forget it. But what happened? Well, they adopted the Constitution of the Majority, and let me read you that Constitution as we find it there on Article 5, Officers and Their Duties, Section 1. "The officers of this conference shall be a president, two vice presidents, a secretary, a treasurer, and an auditor, who shall be elected by the conference." The office of President of the General Conference was restored in the 1903 General Conference session. Now, that was April 10th, 1903. Conference was in Oakland, California. And as you read, the conference delegates, only one half the number of delegates were seated at the 1903 General Conference session that was at the 1901. On April 10th, the whole thing was put through. Sister White went back to St. Helena, or I don't know if she was down, I think she was down there, and she went back to St. Helena from the Oakland Camp Meeting. And on April 21, 1903, 11 days after that session, this is what she wrote. Volume 8, page 247. "In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced the sentence, found wanting. This is the first reference that you can find anywhere in the spirit of prophecy suggesting that the church was going to face a crisis and there was the possibility that it was not going through. For if there was pronounced upon it the sentence found wanting, it would not go through." And here is the suggestion. In 1893, she said, "There's no possibility of anything like this. But the divine instructor came and told her just 11 days after the 1903 General Conference session that in the balance of the sanctuary, the church was going to be weighed and there was going to be a decision made. And it's in the same testimony on page 250 is found the statement, how has the faithful city become a harlot? The last paragraphs of this testimony plead for repentance and revival and reformation and urge that this take place. But in 1905, she wrote something else. Let me read it to you from Special Testimony, Series B, number 7, pages 56 and 57. One thing, it is certain, is soon to be realized. That's pretty definite, isn't it? One thing, it is certain, is soon to be realized. The great apostasy, which is developing and increasing and waxing stronger and will continue to do so until the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. In 1905, what did she write? One thing is certain, the apostasy that's developing will continue to develop and become stronger and greater. How long? Till the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now what are we to do? We are to hold fast the first principles of our denominated faith and go forward from strength to increased faith. The past 50 years has not dimmed one jot or principle of our faith as we receive the great and wonderful evidences that were made certain to us in 1844 after the passing of time. The languishing souls are to be confirmed and quickened according to His Word. And many of the ministers of the gospel and the Lord's physicians will have their languishing souls quickened according to the Word. Not a word is changed or denied. That which the Holy Spirit testified to as truth after the passing of the time in our great disappointment is the solid foundation of truth. Pillars of truth were revealed, and we accepted the foundation principles that have made us what we are, Seventh-day Adventists, keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. What are we to do? How are we to relate? Too many of us have failed to separate in our thinking truth and organization. Truth as it is in Jesus and the theories of men. We have failed to realize that there's two different things. In 1844, the movement was set up. In 1863, the organization was formed. And we need to understand that. The movement is going through and we're to keep our feet upon the solid platform of truth that the Holy Spirit declares to be truth has not been dimmed and is not to be changed or altered. In other words, we're not to involve ourselves in new modeling the cause of God. It's His cause and He has it in His hands. And we're to stay in His hands and not involved in man's hands. Now we find that in 1908, she made another statement. Letter 54, 1908, found in Selected Messages, Book 2, page 397. I am instructed to say to Seventh-day Adventists the world over, God has called us as a people to be a peculiar treasure unto Himself. He has appointed that His church on earth shall stand perfectly united in the Spirit and the counsel of the Lord of hosts to the end of time. That's what God designed. He doesn't want to find it in the balances, weighed it in the balances and found wanting. Now you and I find ourselves in this picture somewhere, down in the end time zone of human history. We're living now after 1929 when God is setting His hand and the prophecies are being fulfilled. Now you and I have to read what direction is being taken. You and I are going to have to draw the conclusion. We're going to have to ask ourselves, what is God saying? What has God said in fulfilled prophecy? What is God saying when He says, what does Jesus mean when He said, gave the prophecy that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? What is God trying to tell us in fulfilled prophecy? What is God trying to say to us? And then we're going to have to determine whether or not the hour has come when in the balance of the sanctuary the church has been weighed. And we're going to have to determine what God's answer is. And on that determination, we're going to have to act in line with truth and truth alone. And that's what I leave with you. Here are the facts of history. You know exactly what's happened in the hours in which we're living now and what is happening. And God's given you intelligence, and He will give you the Holy Spirit to teach you in a few minutes more than men can teach you in hours. And on the basis of what God tells you is truth, and as the Spirit of truth speaks to your heart, then you must move and you must act in the light of this. And as I said before at the very beginning, I haven't come here to give a pleasant message.